The first reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 41. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it."
Fourth sermon in this series on prayer. And the title of the series is A Praying Life, because I don't want to just talk about how to pray as if I can give you five lessons on great ways to pray or some astounding instruction manual. Rather, I want to talk about prayer and what really is it, what goes on in prayer. Today, we're moving from contemplation, prayer as contemplation, to a new dimension, if you like. We spent three sermons on this idea that prayer always begins in the area of contemplation, for that is what prayer really is. It's contemplating God. It's contemplating who He is and what He has done. For God is, in fact, the author even of our prayers. You might think you are making an effort to come to God in prayer, but let me tell you, you're wrong. Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been coming towards us, even before we thought of them, even before we knew them, they knew us, and have been coming towards us in a deep desire for connection, to bring us, as I've said, into their eternal dance of life. The glorious dance that they've had from eternity between the Father, Son, and Spirit is now opened up to us in prayer. And the first thing, of course, that we can do is to contemplate that, to reflect on all that God is and has done on our behalf. More than that, God's Holy Spirit, as I've been explaining, has been given to us as a down payment. And that Holy Spirit of God is already praying inside of us. Indeed, when before we even know how to pray, the Spirit is praying for us and teaching us how to pray. As Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groans that go beyond words. What that means is, in our weakness, where we can't pray, God comes to us first and begins the whole engagement of prayer even before we know it. That is why our first starting point has to be contemplation. We start by pausing We start by becoming still to reflect on this amazing grace of God. We behold His beauty, as the psalmist says, and we gaze upon His majesty. To be a person of prayer, then, is first of all to be a person of contemplation, a person who reflects and contemplates on God's great love. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even before we ventured to know Him, He knew us and has always been moving towards us in a desire to embrace us. Indeed, let me say that God's desire towards us is far greater than my desire towards God. And that's why contemplation is our starting point. Of course, this leads us perfectly into the second aspect of prayer, namely participation. Once you contemplate who God is and the fact that He is for us, always moving towards us, then you know that the door has been opened for you to join in, to enter into the dance of life. And this is why we contemplate, then we move towards participate. When I say participation, I hope you get the picture. Have you ever been to a social or a dance? I know that sounds pretty old-fashioned. Do people still have dances? No, you have parties and you happen to dance at your parties. But in the old days, we had dances. Like I was in high school, right? Junior high dance. And you would go there and all the boys would hang out on the walls because they said, I don't know how to dance. You know what? Let me put this correctly. It's not about knowing how to dance or not. It's about a willingness to dance. Because nobody really knows how to dance until you start trying it, right? You have to begin to dance to learn to dance. So it's about participation. You can stand against the wall all you like and contemplate, but it's only when you join in that you begin to actually feel the experience of dancing. This is what we're moving into now. You might contemplate all the wonder of God and His greatness towards us in Christ. But you need now to begin to participate, that is to join in that dance, to join in the prayers that God Himself is already praying inside of us. We begin to participate when we allow ourselves. Now this is pretty critical. We have to allow ourselves. We have to get over our pride that says, oh, I can't do that. I can't look like a fool. We have to get over our adult mind that says, I don't want to look like a kid, child. We have to relinquish all that, let go of it, and allow ourselves to participate in something that at first seems foolish. But you'll find as you enter into it, it is the heart of life. We allow ourselves to join in the dance when we allow ourselves to be swept up in the glorious union that already exists between the Father, Son, and Spirit. We participate in something that has been going on from before the foundation of the world. However, for this to happen, for us to participate, as I already alluded to, we need to get over ourselves. And that means we need to admit a few things about ourselves. First of all, we need to recognize that in our fallen hearts, we do not love God as we should. In our fallen minds, we do not really have interest in God as we should. In our fallen souls, we have little desire to come to God. And in our fallen strength, we would prefer to use our energies on ourselves than rather in the pursuit of God. Remember what Jesus said? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Now, it's the Pharisees who say, oh, I can do that. Watch me. Well, I've got an amazing capacity to love God with all my heart and soul and mind. No. The beginning place for prayer is to say, I have a crappy heart. I don't have enough heart to love God. I don't have enough in my mind to hold on to a perspective of God's love. I don't have enough in my soul to want to will to be there. I don't have enough strength to keep praying as I should. I know I should, but I can't. In fact, the fact is that our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. Our fallen flesh rules over our hearts and minds and souls and our strength and pull us away from the dance of life. Because at the end of the day, the real reason why we don't pray is because Satan doesn't want us to join in the dance. Satan wants to destroy us. That's his very name, Abaddon. Apollyon means the destroyer. He wants to destroy us in our own little world of self-destruction. My spirit may want to join in the dance. Have you ever wondered why non-Christians pray? You know, I read an article yesterday that said that even atheists at times catch themselves praying. Now, why is that? Because deep down inside, your spirit wants to know God's spirit. That's how you were created. Every human being has a spirit that has been designed to connect with God's Holy Spirit. But the atheist will keep saying, no, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. Oh, yes, it does. My spirit keeps saying, yes, it does. Yes, it does. No, it doesn't exist. My mind, my heart, my soul, my strength say no. But my spirit keeps saying yes. As Christians, one of the things that we discover is that our spirits need to lead us. Our spirits need to grow big enough to overwhelm our fallen flesh, our fallen minds, our fallen hearts, our fallen souls and strength. This is where it all begins. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I'll put the verse up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. I want you to notice, Peter has just preached an amazing sermon about Jesus the Messiah. How David had predicted that the Messiah would come, and how this Messiah would come and sit on David's throne, and it would be amazing for Israel. They would finally have the Messiah in their midst, and they would crown him as their Lord and King, and they'd follow him all the days of their lives. And Peter turns to them, these Jewish, quite zealous leaders, and he turns to them and he says, you know what you did? Instead of falling down in worship and thankfulness, you killed him. You killed the very Messiah who wanted to show you the face of the Father. You killed him. You put him to death. Now, when these Jews were told that, notice the words in yellow. They were cut to the heart. They themselves could recognize the truth of Peter's sermon, that they were implicated in the crucifixion of the Messiah, the one who was promised to come, who would save them, and not only save them, but bring them into a new dimension of relationship with God. But you know what's so interesting about Peter's sermon? Even when they crucified Jesus, do you think that's when God gave up? Not in your life. Jesus came back from the dead. Why? Because he said, you're not going to get rid of me. You're not going to get rid of me. I'm going to have a relationship with you whether you like it or not. You might kill me. You might try to destroy me. But I'm going to come for you. And I'll keep pursuing you. There's a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And this is our God. He does not give up on a relationship with you and with me. The Jews were cut to the heart when they heard Peter's sermon. They recognized that they were implicated in the crucifixion of Jesus. And they asked that famous question, what must we do? I want you to notice Peter's response in the next verse, verse 38. Now, as an evangelical, someone says, well, what must I do to be saved? My normal response would be, oh, nothing. Jesus has paid it all. You don't have to do anything. And that in itself is true. But Peter didn't say, oh, don't have to worry about it. You're cool. Everything's fine. Jesus paid the price for you. Notice what he says. There is something you have to do. You have to do, in fact, three things. Number one, you need to repent. Number two, you need to be baptized. Number three, you need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's go through each of those in turn. Repent means simply to turn around. You in your own thinking, fallen thinking, have thought that you were pleasing God. You thought in your zeal for God that even killing this guy named Jesus, who was in your mind a pretender, a false Messiah, you thought by killing him you were doing God a great favor. But this is the problem with zeal. Peter says, repent. Turn around from your so-called zeal for God, where you're going to do things for God and get good brownie points in His books. You need to turn around from that idea. You need to repent from that idea. Because you know what? You can't do squat for God. You have to first let God do something for you, and that is to save you. You need to let Him love you. You need to let Him embrace you. For if you don't, if you in your pride say, I'm going to do something for God, then what you're doing is standing aloof. You're not allowing the very thing that God wants to do. You know, we all have identities. If I were to meet you in the street and say, Subhash, what's your identity? Oh, I work for Fairfax. Fairfax. Okay, I work for Fairfax. Is that your identity? Oh, yeah, you know, and I also play cricket. And I also love to surf. And I got this beautiful wife. And we've got a beautiful child. Is that your identity? Oh, yeah. I like to do the crossword puzzle. And what is that your identity? Maybe there's a few more things. And so he'll track off this whole list of things that make him who he is. But you know what? He's missed the most important part of who he is. He's a Christ follower. Jesus lives inside of him. That's his true identity. Now, the problem with the Jews was that they were getting an identity of doing things for God. That's my identity. I follow the laws. I keep the commands. What do you do? Oh, I'm doing all these good things. I fast. I pray. I do things for God. Peter says, repent from all that. Because it's not what you do for God. It's what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Your identity needs to be built around Jesus. And that is an identity of helplessness. Or as I said 2 weeks ago, childlikeness. Repent, for you're not doing anything for God. He's done everything for you. Second, be baptized. Did you realize, I hope you realize, that you cannot baptize yourself? In the name of the Father, in the Son, in the... Does it work like that? Not at all. You cannot baptize yourself. Why is that? Isn't that extraordinary? Why is that? Because you have to become helpless. You have to trust me to dunk you. You know what? I've taken people out in the water. They don't like it. They're afraid. Pastor, you won't let me drown, will you? And I could. In fact, I should. And I say that with all sincerity because you know what the symbol of baptism is? Is your death. I am drowning you for Jesus. Because you, that is, your sinful self, your fallen flesh, needs to die. That's what baptism is all about. That's why Peter says, turn around and come and die. Because it's not about you doing things for God. Let Him do something that only He can do, which is raise you to new life. So the symbol of baptism is death, life. Dying, rising. So Peter says, secondly, after you turn around, come into the water. And be baptized. Let someone kill you. Take you to the water and dunk you under. Have you ever been tubing? It's the most fun thing in the world because you don't have to do anything. You get in the water and it takes you. And you end up five miles down the river just by yourself. Just, I didn't do anything. Kim and I were in a place called Pauli's Island a couple years ago for a wedding of my one of my best childhood friend, really. And Pawley's Island is a barrier island off the ocean in North Carolina. And the islands have like backwaters, mudflats. And the mudflats are literally dry at low tide. But as the tide rises, the water from the ocean comes rushing in to the mudflats. And so if you get to the inlet with tubes like this, these guys have, and you throw yourselves in, as the tide is coming in, you get pushed further and further into the mudflats. It's the most fun thing. Of course, a couple cans of beer, and everybody's having a great time. You just lie there. That is Christianity in a nutshell. What do you have to do? Let go. What do you have to do? Let Jesus carry you. Be taken in the arms of your Savior. That's what it means to be baptized. Let go, let somebody else drown you, and somebody rebirth you, bring you back to life. And thirdly and finally, receive the Holy Spirit. And notice the words are, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you don't buy it, you don't pay for it, you don't earn it, you don't deserve it. Here's a gift for you, and all you need to do is say, yeah, I don't deserve this at all. But boy, I'm going to receive this because it comes from you, God, as a good gift to me. It means giving up control of your life, however, because the only reason why the Spirit wants to come in your life is to control it. You know, you can be controlled by a lot of things. When we were in West Africa, people were controlled by evil spirits. They went under the demonic forces. But you can be in the Western society and be under the control of all sorts of evil forces, of lust and greed. You can have all sorts of issues that want to control you. And as a Christian, you might say to God, well, Lord, this is my life. I just want you to bless me. This is my life and I want to get rich, or I want to be famous. This is my life, Lord. Will you bless me? But that's not the language of the cross. The language of the cross is, I die, and from now on, this is your life, Lord. And your Spirit is going to control me, and I will give Him that pride of place in running my life. You might say, but hold on, Bart, you've been talking about repentance and baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that just about conversion? What's this have to do with prayer? Well, let me say something to you that you may never have thought about before. Do you know becoming a Christian and staying a Christian are virtually the same thing? Virtually the same thing. I know in my evangelical seminary days, we divided everything up into boxes. You know, over here was conversion, and then that was your justification. And then we moved over here to your ongoing Christian life, and we called that sanctification. And then we put the third box, which is when you die, and that's glorification. But you know, there's nothing like that in the Bible. It's all one thing. When you're in, you're in. And the movement that brought you in is the same movement that keeps you in. Becoming a Christian and staying a Christian are pretty much the same thing. To become a Christian and stay a Christian, I must keep doing the same three things for the rest of my life. That is, I, in prayer, must keep repenting. Repent and never stop repenting. You know, in the 8 o'clock service, every service we start with a prayer of confession. Why is that? Because the only way to keep being a Christian is to keep repenting, to keep saying, Lord, I've stuffed up again. I have made a mess of things, and I don't want that to happen again. So please be Lord of my life once again. And we do that every service. And you might think, that's a bit repetitive. Well, hey, that's what life is. How many times did you mess up already this morning? So we're constantly coming back and repenting. No matter where you are in the Christian life, this truth is real. We are always following the devices and desires of our own hearts. That's from the 1662 prayer book. We're constantly failing. But the beauty is that our God is constantly forgiving and constantly raising us from that death of old life. And as we confess and repent, having lost sight of the grace of God, we are brought back. In Luke chapter 18, there's a beautiful parable. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Listen to the opening lines. To some who were confident of their own righteousness, look at me. I've got my act together. I pray 7 times a day. I fast 2x a week. I go to church. I'm a good Christian. Jesus said this. You know what? There are two guys. One who thought he was a really good Christian, and the other was hopeless. And he knew he was hopeless. Well, as we go on, that's my version. Verse 13, this tax collector stands at a distance and can't say anything but, Lord, I messed up. Verse 14, the conclusion. I tell you that this man, that is the tax collector, the guy who realized that he had stuffed up, is far better off than the guy who says, look at me, Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm a good Christian. Jesus says, it's the one who exalts himself that will be brought low, and the one who humbles himself that will be raised up. This is all about prayer. Repent. Ongoing repentance never stops. In prayer, I am baptized. Now, I don't get into water, but I keep on getting baptized in the overwhelming flood of God's love. Because that's the water baptism is a metaphor of life baptism. Baptism in God's presence. I allow myself to be immersed in Him. You know, we've got choices in our lives. We can allow ourselves to be continually immersed in our culture. I'm Asian and I'm always going to be Asian. You can't change that. Or I'm American. I'm always going to be American. You can't change that. And you can always go around and say, this is my identity. This is who I am. Of course, you can't get rid of your accent. You can't get rid of your skin color either. But there's something bigger than your culture. You can have your identity fixed in your job or your social group or your friends or your family. You can find your identity there. But you know what? To be baptized is to find your identity in the only thing that really matters, that is the love of the triune God. I am baptized. I am immersed. I find my life there. This is really who I am. I'm a child of my Heavenly Father. I'm a brother of the King, Lord Jesus. Thirdly, I receive. And I don't stop receiving. It's not a one-stop shop where you get it and then you go. It's a constant. I keep coming back to the giver of the Spirit. And I say, Lord, fill me again. Fill me more. Overflow with your life in me. As I said, this is an ongoing thing. And so although in Acts chapter 2, it's the beginning of life in Christ, we know that it's a repetition of that, those same three things. Until we die, we are going to always be in a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And that's why we need to constantly come back to repent, to be baptized and receive the Spirit. I'm going to stop here and I'm just going to ask you to pray. Where are you with God right now? Are you in a place of repentance? Or are you pretty self-satisfied? I'm doing well. I'm a good Christian. Because I guarantee you, you're not a good Christian. No one here is a good Christian. We all fail. So that's why this attitude of repentance needs to be constant. And I want to know, are you asking God every day, every moment of your life, to baptize you afresh with His presence? And are you asking the Spirit of God to fill you every day, every moment? Only in this way will you be able to participate in the grace of God for you. So let's just pause and reflect. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in awe of you. I'm in awe of you. Our passage in Acts 2 comes to a conclusion. Hear the words from verse 40. With many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Notice the two words in yellow, warned and pleaded. What do you think this means? What was Peter warning and pleading about? See, a lot of people immediately jump to, oh, he's warning them and pleading them to escape God's wrath, to run from his judgment, to come to Christ as soon as possible so they won't die in hell. Take another look, because you're totally mistaken. What's he warning them and pleading them about? Save yourselves, not from God, as if God's a bad guy. No, save yourselves from the corrupt generation that's pulling you away from him. The identity that says, this is who I am. The things that draw you away from God. Save yourself from those things, says Peter. He pleads with them. He warns them. Because the powers that draw you away from God draw you away from life. And if you've been drawn away from life, you are literally dying. What are the things that are drawing you away? Well, they're the things that are killing you. And Peter warns them and pleads with them, save yourselves. Jesus says pretty much the same thing in that passage from Matthew chapter 7. He says this. He's warning them and pleading with the people on the Sermon on the Mount. He's pleading with these people and he says to them, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Now, where is that road to destruction? Oh, that's the road to hell. You're going to go to hell if you don't believe in Jesus. Well, that's wrong. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in me. He's saying you're going to self-destruct. Because I am the only life source there is. So if you don't come and follow me and come through me, for I am the gate, then you're going to die out there in the wilderness. Find me and you've found life. Come to me and you've come to life. Anywhere else is destruction. Many are those who enter through it, sadly. However, small as the gate, he's only one person, Jesus, the Son of God. His road is narrow, but that's the road that leads to life. So come to Jesus, find life in him. Yes, there are only a few who find it. But you see the difference? Jesus wasn't warning people about God's wrath. He wasn't saying that God will punish you and send you to hell if you don't repent. He's just saying, like Peter, save yourself from the corruptness out there. Find me, find life, come to the party, come to the dance, enjoy. Let yourself be loved. The narrow gate is Jesus. Any other is the path to self-destruction. To put it another way, come, repent, be immersed in what we say at the end of every service, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, that beautiful fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Be immersed in that. Because it's coming for you if you want it. Allow yourself to be loved. Allow the presence of the triune God to penetrate your life and change you from the inside out and carry you through life. You've probably seen this before. Beautiful. Very true. Very simple. The last words in our passage from Acts 2, the very last verse, verse 41. Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Isn't it wonderful? 3,000 people. I don't know how they baptized so many people. I can only imagine that Peter was like the Pope in the Popemobile throwing water over the crowds or something. How else would you take them? They're in Jerusalem. Would you take them down to the Pool of Siloam? Or would you trek them all the way down to the Jordan River, which is several, 50 miles away? How would you do it? I have no idea. But you know, the next day, another 2,000 are baptized. That's the book of Acts. Crazy. Next Sunday is a special day. I want you to look at the faces. I want you to identify the people, many who stood up today. We're going to be celebrating the baptisms of over 70 people who in the last 10 years have been baptized, mostly down in the Oatley, Georges River. We're calling it confirmation, because really all confirmation is these people are going to confirm that they're still repenting. They're still being baptized. They're still receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, when I took you down there, if you can remember that many years ago, I asked you three questions. I do it every time. Each one of you I take out to the water, whether it was with Stuart or with Ison. We walk you out in the water, and then I stand with you and I ask you, do you renounce the devil and repent or turn away from your sins? First question. And you say yes. Second question, do you turn to Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord and ask for baptism in His name? Yes. And do you promise in the power of the Holy Spirit to love and serve Him faithfully throughout your life? And you say yes. Those are the three steps that Peter outlined. Repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. And after you say yes to those three questions, I lay you down in death. I drown you for Jesus. And then I bring you back up. Haven't lost anyone yet. Well, hopefully I have. Hopefully the old person died. But it's all metaphorical and symbolic. And it's a beautiful thing, because what we're doing is saying Jesus wants to change us all from one degree of glory to another. And that happens through prayer, as you give yourself, allow yourself to be loved. That's why our celebrations next week won't be a time of looking back to your baptism as much as a time of looking to the future. And we'll be asking the question, are you still renouncing the devil and repenting of your sins? Are you still turning to Jesus and being baptized in His love? Are you still asking the Spirit to fill you, to live out your promises, to serve God faithfully? Or, to put it another way, are you still living the prayerful life, or have you given up? I hope we hear a lot of wonderful testimonies next week. For the fact is, we should all be tubing down the river of life. That's all we're being asked to do. Jump in and let God love you. Tubing down the river of life. That's our great hope, that next Sunday, the resounding answers to our questions will be yes, yes. Let's pray. Father, it's not so hard, is it, really, prayer? I guess the hardest thing is to admit that we've been on the wrong road and the wrong path, and to admit that we need more of You and less of ourselves, that we need to really just die to all that we have thought of as our own identity, that we might find our identity wholly in You. We do repent. We ask for baptism again and again and again. And we look for Your filling by Your Holy Spirit. These are the things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.